afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome along to our show, The Catholic Opinion. This show has been running for more than two decades. It was originally run by Mr. Vic Gruby, who was a very well-rounded Catholic who knew so much of the scriptures by heart and decided many, many years ago that he wanted to pass on his knowledge of the faith to many people, and so started up this radio broadcast at half an hour a week. And so I've taken this off Vic, or Vic handed this over to me before he passed away back in 2020, God rest his soul. And I've been doing this now for about 7 or 8 years. So we talk about things Catholic, and a lot of our classes in the last couple of years have been on the history of the Catholic Church, and I will be continuing with that again today. Reminder, as we approach the end of November, this is the month of All Souls, and we should have been offering up our prayers for the Holy Souls in Purgatory. And the way in which we pray for them and they pray for us, this economy of salvation whereby we all help each other in the communion of saints in order to try and get to heaven. Nonetheless, as I said at the beginning, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is a society of apostolic life founded to bring the traditional Latin Mass to the faithful around the world wherever they are in need of it, and the bishops are willing to allow the fraternity to start in their diocese. And we've been in the Auckland Diocese since 2016, having been founded much earlier in 1988 as a breakaway from the Society of St. Pius X when they fell into the schismatic act of consecrating bishops without the papal approval. So we have the Latin Mass here in Auckland, and we've been for now 9 years, and we are stationed in Te Aratu South in the west of Auckland at St. Anne's Chapel, and our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College on Richmond Road in Ponsonby. So if you want to find some more information about these things, or and you're interested of coming along perhaps, then by all means, please do so. Come on along and enjoy the Latin Mass, see the part of the liturgical traditions of the Church. You're very welcome, anybody is, to come along and join in this liturgy, or even if you're just a non-Catholic and you want to see what the Catholic liturgy looks like, especially the traditional Catholic liturgy, then you're very, very welcome to do so. I will be continuing, so we also have a website that you can find out some of this information, and the website is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz. And our Facebook page is FSSP Auckland. So come on along, bring your friends along, and join in us worshipping Almighty God and the beautiful liturgy that the Church has handed down to us from centuries ago. So we will be continuing now with the history of the Catholic Church. We were in the 19th century the last time that we concluded, after the Franco-Prussian War of 1870 and 71, and then Otto von Bismarck growing the German military and then moved towards France, and the French made the foolish decision to attack him as he was on the border of Alsace-Lorraine, and that gave him the opportunity to then counterattack back into France, and he made fodder of the French military, who was so decimated after the Franco-Prussian War. And also decimated after the failures of Napoleon Bonaparte at the end of his life. So as we talked about last week, the Germans had surrounded Paris and completely cut off any aid from getting in, and Paris was struggling. People were almost dying of starvation, and the terms that the Germans were giving were very, very good. However, the Parisians were quite proud themselves and were not willing to give in even to the quite good terms. But eventually, a new government was elected, and that government decided they would agree to those terms. But the whole of the National Guard in Paris decided that they would protest against the just-signed peace treaty. Some 300,000 Parisians, and they marched with their own band and their colours draped in black, and the officers wore red sashes, the blood red of revolution. And during the march, the mob seized the former imperial police official who the revolutionaries claimed was a government spy. And in a nightmarish scene reminiscent of the worst moments of the French Revolution, the bloodthirsty crowd seized this unfortunate man, tied him up, flung him into the Seine River, where he drowned after being stoned from the banks. On March the 3rd, the communist Eugène Vallin persuaded the group calling itself the National Guard Federation to adopt statutes for its organization and to choose its central committee. Several National Guard battalions arrested their officers and flatly refused to return the 200 cannon on Montmartre to the government officers. So the escalating hostility between the city of Paris and the French government was intensified when the National Assembly, meeting in faraway Bordeaux, legislated that all debts, including rent, on which a moratorium had been declared during the siege of Paris, must now be paid within 48 hours. They suppressed six leftist, pro-revolutionary, that is, periodicals in Paris, and sentenced Blanqui, one of the leaders, and three of his associates to death for their part in seizing City Hall in October. So, goaded by all of this, the National Guard was becoming more and more rebellious. Because of a clause in the peace treaty which France had granted, though Bismarck had not even demanded it, the French regular army was reduced to only one division, leaving the National Guard by far the most powerful armed force in France. On March 17, two brigades of regular troops who intensely disliked the National Guard, an attitude definitely reciprocated, commanded by Generals Patterelle and Lecomte, moved into Paris to recover the 200 guns which had been dragged to Montmartre. By a piece of almost unbelievable incompetence, typical of that professional ineptitude which had lost France the war, these brigades arrived without any horses to tow the guns away. General Lecomte was then seized by the National Guard along with another general. Clément Thomas, retired recently commander of the National Guard, who was much hated because of his part in crushing the revolution of 1848, the Paris mob captured the two generals and opened fire on them when they were defenseless. Their own troops joined the mob and also fired on the generals. Lecomte was killed by a shot in the back. It was a scene of diabolical ferocity, reminiscent, once again, of the French Revolution. Said Georges Clemenceau, the Tiger, who had called the peace treaty treason and had briefly defended the Commune of this ghastly moment when Satan was let loose once more in Paris, where he had triumphed once before and was now about to be restored. He said, "The mob which filled the courtyard burst into the street in the grip of some kind of frenzy. Among them were chasseurs, soldiers of the line, National Guards, women, children. All were shrieking like wild beasts without realizing what they were doing. I observed then that pathological phenomenon which must be called bloodlust." Monsieur Thiers, in Paris watching the reenactment of the horrors of the past he had previously only written about, decided that he must withdraw all regular troops from Paris to prevent the National Guard from subverting them. But the man he sent to perform this daunting task was a 60-year-old admiral named Sacy, a hero who had lost his son in the siege of Paris. But he was no Wellington or Radetzky. Neither the army nor the National Guard paid any attention to him. They paid much more attention to Louise Michel, the Red Virgin, a schoolteacher of 40 who wore a wide red belt and always carried a rifle with fixed bayonet slung on her shoulder, and had called publicly for the assassination of Thiers. Louise roused nearby Parisians to block removal of the cannon and mutilate the bodies of the two dead generals. Thiers and the other government ministers with him escaped by a hidden stairway. The remaining government troops, close to mutiny, marched out of Paris in the evening. At 8:30 p.m., a young lieutenant named Paul Antoine Brunel seized City Hall and ran up a red flag on its belfry, where it fluttered balefully over the distracted city. So after 77 years, the revolution was again in control of Paris. It was an unplanned, spontaneous revolutionary explosion, which took everyone by surprise. The only organization the revolutionaries had was the National Guard Federation and its Central Committee. The Marxist Eugène Vallin had set it up, and Marxist Adolphe Alphonse Assy had been elected its chairman, but they had no plan of action, nor did they produce one in their endless meetings over the next 3 days. No military move was made to take advantage of the demoralization and mutiny of Thiers' army. An incompetent named Lullier, a former naval officer who had been discharged for bad conduct, an alcoholic fool without morals or talent, was put in command of the Commune's army. He could think of nothing better to do than to fortify City Hall, now firmly in the hands of the revolutionaries. Lenin was later to inveigh against the stupidity of this inaction and to vow that if he were ever in such a situation, he would immediately take and retain the offensive, as indeed he did in Petrograd in 1917. On May 21st, Assy, the Marxist chairman of Central Committee of the Commune, out riding on a reconnaissance of the government forces, reached the Rue Beethoven, where his horse slipped in a large pool of blood and refused to continue. Once again, as in the original French Revolution, the animals proved more afraid of blood than men, the men who were singing its praises and flaunting it in their red banners and clothing. The unhorsed Assy was immediately captured by the soldiers, the first of the Commune leaders to be taken. In March, Raoul Rigaud, a student of the French Revolution and a great admirer of its monstrous leader Marat, was made chief of police in Paris for the Commune. Alistair Horn describes Rigaud as a professional, bohemian and perpetual student, atheistic, amoral, left-wing, anti-establishment, and lightly washed, who once declared, "I want sexual promiscuity. Concubinage is a social dogma." The guy should have been around today. Thiers, 74 years old, born in the year of Babeuf's exposure and execution, and brought up with stories of the horrors of the French Revolution, knew the enemy he and France faced, like a reincarnation of a nightmare past. The greatest crime with a free people, a revolt against national sovereignty, adds fresh disasters to the troubles of our country. Senseless criminals, on the morrow following a great misfortune, when the foreigner had scarcely evacuated our ravaged fields, have not blushed to carry disorder, ruin, and dishonor into Paris, which they pretended to honor and defend. They have stained the city with blood. Less than half the eligible voters cast ballots for 91 city councillors of Paris. Out of 227,000 votes cast, the revolutionaries got about 150,000. The newly elected city council took the explosive name of Paris Commune for itself and was formally installed at City Hall in a ceremony at which the councillors stood before a large table covered with a red cloth, each one wearing a red scarf. Thrilled by the news of the establishment of the only ultimate revolution he was ever to see in his lifetime, Karl Marx proposed to the General Council of the First International in London on March 28 that he draw up an address to the people of Paris to encourage and inflame them in their struggle. Marx labored for 2 full months on this literary production, finally presenting it to the International on May 30th, the day after the Paris Commune fell. Marx, of all people, should have known one of the great lessons of the French Revolution, that revolution waits for no man. On April 3rd, the Paris National Guard, now fighting for the Commune, attacked the government positions near Versailles. Thiers went to Bismarck and gained his agreement to release 20,000 French prisoners, including the now-recovered Marshal MacMahon, to permit an expansion of the French army beyond the limits specified in their peace treaty in order to put down revolution in Paris, which Bismarck wanted no more than Thiers, though he was willing to use revolutionaries in Germany to support his unification of the country, saying, "If there is to be revolution, we would rather make than suffer it." A government attack on Paris captured a communard general named Duval, who was promptly shot. The commune responded by taking hostages, who were to be executed if any communard captive was killed. The hostages included Georges Daboy, the Archbishop of Paris, who had played a significant part in the First Vatican Council, earning the approbation of several English bishops. Several other leading clergymen of Paris were also included in the hostages. By 16th of April, with the communist revolution in Paris not yet a month old, 31 of the 91 city councillors elected under it had resigned or died. By-elections filled many of these vacancies with communists, including Charles Longuet, Marx's future son-in-law, so that, in all, some 40 members of the commune had been involved in the labour movement and in most cases had joined the International. But they never worked together or were organised as a group, nothing like Lenin's Bolsheviks in Russia in 1917. Fortunately, for the world of 1871, his time was not yet. And Karl Marx was not nearly Lenin's match as a maker and organizer of revolutions. On April 19, the Paris Commune issued a proclamation calling for an ultimate revolution to destroy the entire existing structure of society and begin a new era, just as the Communist Manifesto of 1848 had so graphically urged. And the shadow of things to come fell upon Europe. Not since the days of the guillotine in the French Revolution had men imagined such horrors, which the coming century, the century of Hitler, Stalin, and Mao, was to bring in full array. The proclamation of April 19 stated the following, quote, "The Commune will universalize power and property according to the necessities of the moment, the wish of those interested, and the rules furnished by experience. The communal revolution, begun by the popular initiatives of March 18, inaugurates a new political era, experimental, positive, scientific. It is the end of the old government and clerical world, of militarism, of monopolism, of privileges to which the proletariat owes its servitude and the nation its miseries and disasters," unquote. The next day, the communist Edouard Vaillant was made the Commune's delegate to the Commune's Educational Commission for Paris, where he presided over the adoption and implementation of a plan for the complete secularization of all the schools of Paris, removing everything religious. All Catholic schools in Paris were closed by order of the commission. On May 1st, May Day, the great communist holiday, later to be celebrated by tank parades through Red Square in Moscow, the Paris Commune Council established, in imitation of the Reign of Terror of the French Revolution, a committee of public safety to act as its executive arm and to command its troops. However, with Blanqui in jail and Delescluze dying of tuberculosis contracted in prison, the committee was initially staffed by non-entities. When its confused attempts to exercise military command threatened to unhinge the National Guard completely, Delescluze was put on it, tuberculosis or not, and effectively took over the committee, with the able and fiery Georges Clemenceau working at his side. Delescluze's chief goal in life had been to resume the French Revolution. From the day of his appointment to the Committee of Public Safety, he began ostentatiously using the French Revolutionary calendar, calling it the month of Florial in year 79. Calls for the wholesale slaughter of the rich and of clergy and religious began to be heard. Echoes of the September massacres of 1792, which made so many martyrs. In mid-May, a women's club in the Trinité was told that the rich should be exterminated along with priests and nuns, while a speaker at the club, Saint-Séverin, declared that, quote, all property has to be seized, the chateau destroyed, the aristocrats killed, until there only remains the emaciated proletariat in a purified society, unquote. In other words, the revolution should massacre everyone who now possessed wealth and power to clear the way for the proletariat. Raoul Rigaud, now chief prosecutor for the commune, began to call for the serial execution of hostages. On Sunday, May 21st, the commune council held its last meeting, followed by a public concert in the Tuileries Garden. Meanwhile, at the fort of Mont-Valérien, just outside of Paris, Thiers received a report that government troops had arrested Adolphe Alphonse Assis, the first chairman of the commune and a member of the Marxist International. The next morning, the final battle for Paris began. Barricades went up in the streets. The government forces advanced to the Tuileries, but were then hurled back. The commune made the embarrassing discovery that the 200 cannon whose capture had launched the uprising could not be fired because they had not been prepared for action in the 8 weeks since they were taken and had neither carriages nor breech blocks. Rigaud transferred Archbishop Dubois and other distinguished hostages to the condemned cells for execution. The burnings and slaughters that followed in Paris reflect no credit on anyone on either side, except for the nameless members of the Committee of Public Safety who somehow gathered in the midst of the erupting chaos to order the National Guard not to set fire to the Cathedral of Notre Dame. The Blessed Virgin Mary had stood guard over her exquisite cathedral, the jewel of Paris, all the way through until the 21st century. During the original French Revolution, and her guardianship continued through this second outbreak. Middle-class Paris welcomed the government troops with unrestrained joy. Much of working-class Paris met them with fire, stones, and bullets. In the evening of May 24, Archbishop Dubois, Abbé Diguery, who had been the confessor of Empress Eugénie, Judge Bonjean, and three Jesuit priests were lined up against the rear wall of the Pierre Lachaise Cemetery and shot. The Archbishop gave them all his blessing. It took two volleys to kill him, after which his body was ripped open with bayonets and dumped in a ditch. By this time, Rigaud had been dead 5 hours, his body lying forgotten in a gutter. The communists later made the rear wall of Pierre Lachaise Cemetery into a shrine in memory of the Paris Commune, surely one of the most sickeningly evil memorials of all time. Marx's son-in-law, Charles Longuet, had himself buried there. On May 25, Charles Delescluze, last leader of the Paris Commune, reduced by privation and disease to a mere shadow of a man, walked out like a ghost to the Boulevard Voltaire, climbed over its barricade, and was immediately cut down by government arms fire. As the surviving hostages barely escaped with the aid of a commune jailer named Pinet, one of the few who showed humanity at this terrible moment, the communards fought their last battle near the scene of their greatest crime. The communist Varlin, one of the principal architects of the commune, was captured, nearly beaten to death, and shot within the hour. Before the dreadful day was done, 147 captured communards, without even the pretense of a trial, were lined up and shot at the same wall of Pierre Lachaise Cemetery where Archbishop Dubois had been slain. In what was called revenge for his murder, which he would neither have asked for nor tolerated. For the Archbishop would have remembered that Jesus Christ had said in the Sermon on the Mount that we must forgive our enemies. within the next week, at least three times as many Parisians were killed for allegedly participating in the Commune Revolution as had died during it. The bloodlust spent itself within a week after the first week of June 1871. Only 23 more were executed for what they had done during the revolution. About 10,000 of the 50,000 arrested were condemned, of whom about half escaped and the rest were deported, mostly to the French Pacific Islands. But the massacres of the week after the Commune fell left a poisonous legacy of bitterness and shame. No just man can defend them, and few have ever even tried to do so. Yet at the same time, in mitigation, if far from total expiation of the victor's guilt, the boundless savagery of the revolutionary rhetoric and of their most spectacular actions needs be remembered. The revolution began with the bestial murder and dismemberment of two generals and ended with a pitiless shooting of the Archbishop of Paris. Throughout the intervening 2 months, people of the Commune had repeatedly called for dealing likewise with everyone in official positions and in the upper classes, whom they could not get their hands on. This kind of talk, along with the constant use of the red flag, the flag of blood, has been prominent in every movement and action aimed at ultimate revolution, and can never be excused as mere rhetoric. The intended victims can hardly be blamed for thinking that the revolutionaries meant what they said. In fact, many of them did mean what they said, as the later history of communism and power makes all too clear. Only because no provocation gives any man the right to kill the innocent, and because in a just state every man is presumed innocent until proven guilty in a court of law, must the killings immediately after the Commune be condemned. On May 30, 1871, the day after the bloody end of the Commune on Pentecost Sunday, Karl Marx at long last presented his address to the people of Paris entitled The Civil War in France to the General Council of the First Communist International. This famous writing, which greatly influenced the future communist leader Lenin, who was to lead the communist revolution to victory in Russia in 1917, portrayed the Paris Commune as a foreshadowing and pattern of the communist society to come. The history of the Commune's revolution showed, Marx concluded, that the proletariat cannot simply lay hold of the ready-made state machinery and use it for its own purposes. Future revolutionaries must not transfer from one set of hands to another the bureaucratic military machine, but they must smash it. Thus was the revolutionary apocalypse made a formal element in Marxist doctrine. Richard Pipes, the preeminent authority on the history of communism in Russia, who devoted his whole life to its studies, said, "These words etched themselves deeply in Lenin's mind. He repeated them at every opportunity and placed them at the heart of his principal political treaties, State and Revolution. The Commune had drawn the battle lines, Lenin said of it, 'Working men's Paris, with its Commune, will be forever celebrated as a glorious harbinger of a new society. The martyrs are enshrined in the great heart of the working class. Its exterminators are already nailed to that eternal pillory from which all the prayers of the priests will not avail to redeem them.'" So it was all there, the vision of the glorious new society built on blood and iron that usurped the place of God and his last judgment, pronouncing who might and who might not be forgiven and who was condemned to hell. Made into a book, Marx's address to the people of Paris sold far better than any of his other works, going through 3 editions in 2 months. One of 8,000 copies, it was translated into most European languages and made Marx well known for the first time. So, with this terrible ending to the Paris Commune, we have run out of time, but we are obviously going to come back to the shadow that Marx is now casting over Europe and that Lenin will pick up with so much venom in a short period of time. But we'll conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless and keep you. Hope to see you in church on Sunday at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby. God bless you and have a great weekend.